I'm going to read from the Old Testament now, Psalm 2. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His help in our understanding. Our Father in Heaven, we know that holy men of old spoke and wrote as they were directed by Your Spirit. And we know that You've given that same Spirit to Your church. And so we ask this morning that Your Spirit would open our eyes to understand the things which He caused to be written, that we would know their meaning and believe and take hope and confidence from them. Lord, this we ask in the name of our Savior. Amen. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." I chose to preach from Psalm 2 this morning for two reasons. The first is, this psalm speaks of Jesus' death, His resurrection, His reign right now from heaven, and His coming judgment, in fact, I would say present and coming judgment of the nations. And second, because we come in the Confession of Faith to the chapter on civil government. And it is the habit of many Americans to put the idea of civil government in this category and the reign of Jesus Christ over there in that category. But the Bible puts them together in the same place in Psalm 2. And I was the more encouraged to think about Psalm 2 this week, because as I was watching cable news, I like to, as I do various try not to get old too fast stretching exercises in the afternoon, I watch the TV to entertain myself. And the cable news is the most interesting thing on there. So I end up watching the cable news channels. And there was a clip on Fox News. I check out CNN periodically and then flee quickly. There on Fox News was President Obama overseas explaining to a Muslim audience that the United States is not a Christian nation. Indeed, we have a lot of Christians in this country, but we are not a Christian nation. And I noted that the same thing had been said in one of the very first treaties written by this country with the pirates in North Africa, in which a treaty written under John Adams' presidency stated the United States is not a Christian nation, and so we have no trouble making treaties with Muslim nations. And I thought, there's a lot of continuity going on here. And I thought to myself, well, it's all very well for Americans to say we choose not to be a Christian nation, although there are a lot of Christians here. But what does God say about that? Because I have long thought that the single most important political fact that nations ignore at their peril is what Jesus claims before he gives the Great Commission. You remember one of the last things he said was, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore go and teach all nations." And it's on that basis of Jesus' claim of complete authority in heaven and on earth over all human authorities that the Christian Church has in good conscience sent missionaries wherever we chose, no matter what those nations said about missionaries coming to them. The gospel of God is not bound. It is not restricted. Human laws have no validity in saying the gospel cannot be preached here. This is why when in class, as I, not all that often, but sometimes in mathematics class, have occasion to revert to Christian things, and I've had a student tell me flat out, "You can't say that here." My answer is always the same. Yes, I can. Not primarily on the basis of the First Amendment to the Constitution, but primarily on the basis that Jesus reigns, all authority is his in heaven and on earth, and no communist government, and no Roman government, and no American government has the authority to say, "You may not speak in the name of the Lord here." So all those things went into my choice of Psalm 2 this morning. It's a psalm written in introduction to the Psalter. There are two psalms written in introduction to the Psalter. You can probably figure out the other one. It's Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 describes the two paths open to every person. Every person individually can choose to serve the Lord, or he can choose to serve other gods. But those who serve the Lord will be like a tree planted by the waterside that will bring forth its fruit whether it rains or not. In season or out of season, the person who serves the Lord will bring forth good fruit. Psalm 1, interestingly enough, is never quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 2 is the second psalm written in introduction to the entire Psalter. And it says there are two ways open to every nation. You see, we do not live by ourselves. It is not good for the man to be alone, God said in the beginning, and we don't live isolated lives. We live as part of families, communities, tribes, nations, and so to every tribe, collectively, the Lord says, there are two ways for this family to go. There are two ways for this tribe to go. There are two ways for this nation to go. You can serve the Lord and take the consequences. Or you can serve other gods and take the consequences. And the psalm ends up with, "Blessed are those nations." That's the implication here in Psalm 2, that serve the Lord. Now, I am quite aware that the reigning political thought in this country is that the nation can be secular and individuals can be Christian. But the scriptures say that the nation also, the people collectively, have a responsibility to acknowledge God in heaven, and that Jesus is set there as king whether people wish to acknowledge him or not. We're going to look at the first three verses. The psalm comes in four sections of three verses each. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Peter, in Acts chapter 4, preaching the gospel, verses 25 to 28, quotes the first verse. And then he says, and this is just what has been done in our day to Jesus, whom God chose to be our Savior. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4, and you'll see this. This is after Peter had been let go, and he's back with the church. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Who put Jesus to death? You know, at sometimes in the church's history, the emphasis has been that the Jews did. At other times, it has been that the Romans did. The scripture is so plain that the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders cooperated together in putting to death an innocent man. Jesus came to Jerusalem and entered with a great crowd on the Passover week. And he went to the temple. He didn't go to centers of power to try to seize the garrison of the city, but he went to the temple. And there you remember great crowds gathered in the context where the leaders of the Jews had said, we have to get rid of this man because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And now all of Jerusalem was abuzz about the prophet from Galilee, and the Jewish leaders were losing their grip, and they had to get rid of him. Even Pilate understood this. Pilate understood that they handed Jesus over to him because they were envious. They were envious, and when they engaged in verbal combat with Jesus, he defeated them over and over and over again. They could not withstand his words. So they arrested him, and they took him to the house of the chief priest. And there they questioned him, and they beat him, and they finally put him on oath. And they asked, are you the Son of the Most Blessed? And Jesus' answer was, you have said so, and you will henceforth see the Son of Man coming with the power and within the clouds, quoting from Daniel. And they said, this is blasphemy. We don't need anything else. And then they led him off to Pilate. And Pilate knew he was innocent just as well as the Jewish leaders knew he was innocent. And Pilate tried in a vain, weak way to try to set him free. Sent him over to King Herod, and King Herod had him sent back. And he was scourged and he was beaten. The Gentiles and the Jews together cooperating to get rid of God's chosen Savior and God's chosen King. And so he was put to death. And when we sing Psalm 2, we're singing about all of the nations throughout history, but particularly of the Jews and of the Romans in the day of Jesus, plotting and saying together, we will not have this man rule over us. We will get rid of him. I want you to notice that Psalm 2 especially focuses not just on the nations, but on the leaders and the rulers of the nations. Notice verse 1 is the nations, and verse 2 is the kings of the earth, and the rulers take counsel, and they say, let's have not God's chosen king be our king. Independence from God's rule always appeals most strongly to a nation's leaders. Because if God is not in charge, they are. Today we don't talk about kings and rulers, that's the Bible's languages, but we have an equivalent language actually now in our vocabulary. We talk about the elites who run the country. And this country has a variety of elites. They have mostly one thing in common that I'll get to in a minute. But there's a financial elite, and there's a chief executive officer of the 500 corporations that are largest elite. And there is a journalistic elite. And there is a political elite. There is a military elite. There are groups of relatively small groups of people with inherited wealth elite. And what they increasingly all have in common is that they went to the elite colleges and universities of the country. Not entirely, but to a significant degree. And where will you find in this country people most determined to say, we will not be a Christian country? Well, it's among the rulers and the kings. Because if they don't have to deal with the law of God, then they are free to make whatever laws they like to choose and please themselves and suit their own sense of what, for the moment, passes as righteousness and justice in their own eyes. For 200 years in the European world and the world descended from Europe, what is sometimes called the West, for 200 years now there has been a rebellion against all established churches, a general rebellion against all tradition, a general rebellion against anything other than reason with a capital R by which we will rule ourselves. And the educated and the rich classes rule. I don't think it can be otherwise. The educated and the rich classes and the powerful classes rule, and they flatter each country that is free, but it's not quite so free as it is asserted. And now we have the rather astonishing development in this country of a measure passed in California by popular vote, and people are waiting to see, will the judges let it stand? Interesting question. Very interesting question. Who rules this country? Now, what's the Lord's reaction to a country where the leaders have led the country into rebellion against God and say, God's law has nothing to do with us. We make our own law, and that's the end of the story. Verses 4, 5, and 6 give God's reaction. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Laughter and scoffing. That is what the scripture says God has for leaders and rulers who say, we run the show here. God's word has no place among us. A number of years back, I read an editorial in the News of Delaware County. And the editors were thumping their chests about a particular moral topic. In this case, it had to do with homosexuality. But what caught my attention wasn't their position. It was this blunt statement, which I copied down at the time. The United States of America is not under God's law. It is under the Constitution. Period. And I was actually impressed at their boldness in a country with so many Christians in it to write something so blunt and direct and straightforward. That is how the elites of our country, by and large, think. The question is that how Christians think? And a deeper question is that what the Bible teaches? And the finally deepest question is, what does God have to say about this? You see, that's the difference in some ways between a Christian and a non-Christian in the very end. The Christian is always asking himself, in the end, he's asking, Yes, but what about God? Yes, but what does God say? Yes, but what does God think? Yes, but how will I have to explain this to God? That is what is meant in the scriptures by living in the fear of God. We ask ourselves that question, and it directs how we make our decisions. Can a nation afford not to ask that question? Now, it is notable that in nation after nation, where the Christian church is strong, there often is a memory of that. After a disaster, suddenly the country is aware, oh my goodness, we might have to deal with God. And then it fades often if there is no genuine reformation. But I know many in this country after September 11, 2001, were suddenly saying to themselves, oh my, who do we have to deal with? And suddenly, some even glad that there is God in heaven who overrules and all the affairs of men. What the scripture says is that God simply laughs and hoots in derision at elites in whatever place they are, whether in Washington, D.C., or in Harvard University, or in the media, or in the military, wherever the elites are, who say to themselves, we run the show here. And God's word has no place. God simply laughs them out of court. Because, like it or not, Jesus is king. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, he is king. And he claims all authority in heaven and on earth. And Christians cannot cite that verse and then say to themselves, and this applies to me and my family, but not to my state or my country. Because Jesus doesn't limit it that way. And in fact, if we accept that kind of limitation, then we're bound to obey all sorts of laws binding the gospel where Jesus has said it's free. Here's what the Lord says, verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. And this is now Paul's sermon, not Peter's. And we go to verse 33 of Acts 13, the conclusion of Paul's sermon in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. Then he goes on and quotes from Psalm 16. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What was it that finally persuaded Jesus' disciples as to Jesus' genuine identity and his mission? It was the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and with his rising from the dead, God invested him with all power and authority in heaven and on earth. We sing of that when we sing the seventh verse here of Psalm chapter 2. And what did God promise to the Messiah? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. There it is, the nations given to Jesus as his inheritance. What an amazing thing for the psalmist to have written in little tiny Israel long ago. In prophecy of Jesus, born to a family where the father was a carpenter, not the elite families, not what the elite families expected, not at all what they anticipated. And then he begins preaching in Galilee. And the Jews in Jerusalem said, well, can anything good come out of Galilee? He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And at his death, who could possibly have imagined that 2,000 years later, there would be a Christian church spread in almost every nation around the globe and calling individuals, and through most of its history, calling the nations also to obey and to serve the Lord and to acknowledge him as the creator and redeemer of mankind. Messiah will rule so as to shatter all opposition against him. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I think I've mentioned an anthropology professor I had at the University of Pennsylvania. He was a first-rate scholar, and he had an international reputation, and I had him towards the end of his career. And he was talking to us at one point towards the end of the semester and said that when he had been a young man, he had thought that religion only had about, and by which he meant Christianity, only had about one generation more to go. And now, as an old man in the late 1970s, he realized he was mistaken. He remained an atheist himself, but he was mistaken. You know, every generation in the last 200 years, maybe 300 years, there's been a significant part of the leadership thinking the church is on its last legs, it won't last long. One of my favorite stories is of the founder of the British Broadcasting Corporation, a rather straight-laced man who made the BBC for many, many decades, listened to until recently around the world as the place where you would get the most reliably straight source of news that you could find anywhere on the radio. And after World War II, he went by a room there in the headquarters in London, and there were a number of young men sitting around the table. And he came in and said, well, what are you talking about? He said, we're planning a program. He said, well, tell me about it. Well, they thought it would be interesting, they said, to have a program devoted to the a funeral for the church. The days of the church were over, and they thought the BBC would have a little program sort of doing that. And he looked at them all straight and he said, gentlemen, the Church of Jesus Christ will be at the grave of the BBC, and walked out of the room. He was right, of course. The Church of Jesus Christ was at the grave of the Roman Empire. The Church of Jesus Christ was at the grave of Bolshevism. The Church of Jesus Christ was at the grave of the Nazi Empire. The Church of Jesus Christ will be at the grave of the United States of America if it does not come to its senses. The Church of Jesus Christ, it will be at the grave of one proud nation and one proud institution after another down through the centuries. I find it rather astonishing that people in their pride and arrogance can look at the church, which continues to spread around the world and which has a long history back now for 2,000 years, and to say, only one more generation. They don't do prophecy, they do wish talk. That isn't to say the church doesn't rise or fall in one place or another place from greater to lesser purity and from greater or lesser influence. But Jesus reigns, and that is why the church endures, and that is why the church will continue to endure, and that is why, in the end, the people of God will not be ashamed. The psalm ends with advice to the elites of the world, verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. You know, the American presidency has had since, I think, basically about 1960, a rather interesting parallel to the way of ancient Israel in its rulership. You know, the ancient kings of Judah often had a prophet right next to them saying, "Thus says the Lord." And U.S. presidents, for whatever reason, for the last 40 years, have wanted to have a prominent preacher closely identified with themselves. For a long time, it was Billy Graham. Now it is Rick Warren. What are they saying in private to the president? Are they saying, "Be wise"? We don't know. We absolutely don't know. But I would suggest, as we pray for rulers and those in authority, and we're told to do that, that we should pray for whatever preacher of the era seems to be useful to them to associate themselves with, that those preachers will have the understanding of the Bible and the courage, and oh my, it would take courage, to say to them, "Be wise, O kings, and be instructed." Be instructed how? Well, be instructed from the Word of God. That is how you rule well. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." I think I mentioned an article that I read in the Wall Street Journal. It's just very recent. That in private papers that have now been released, it looks as though President Reagan, in one of his meetings with Gorbachev, tried to convert him. Now, that's not anything that comes out into the public square very easily. And the writer in the Wall Street Journal was just aghast. This is no job of the president, to be trying to convert the leader of the Soviet Union. Is that the job of the president? Huh. Yes, we should be praying for whoever is close to the president, as well as for the president and others who have power and authority. Some years back, I was part of a little symposium of people from some Christians from different perspectives on civil government. And when I got all done, I had all the papers, and I met with a professor just recently retired at Swarthmore College. Bonnie Spear knew him at the time, and had told me he'd been converted as a middle-aged man and was now a Christian on that campus. Not an easy place to be a Christian. I went over and met him, and I gave him all the papers. And I said, "Read these. See what you think." So I was going through all my papers this last week looking for something that I didn't find. I came across all these papers from about 15 years ago, and I got them out, and I got his note that he wrote back to me. And essentially what he had to say was, and he's another one with an international reputation as a scholar. His field was international relations, actually. What he had to say was, he'd read them all. He thought mine was the most realistic, but that I was still too optimistic. I have great respect for a man like him who lives and works out his career in a most hostile environment. And it's much more hostile for the professors than for the students at colleges like that. And it's impossible to be an administrator. But he did not write me a note saying, "Your political science and understanding is wrong. Only Christians can be Christians, not nations." Now, he understood very well, there is a collective kind of decision-making as well as an individual kind of decision-making. We are social animals, not just individuals. And therefore, God rules the nations as well as each person's heart who serves him. What's the advice to the elites? Be wise. Wisdom and goodness end up being the same thing in the scriptures. Be wise. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. And what should they be instructed to do? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The idea is that all should do homage to the Lord. There's an element of that, of course, in the, again, post-World War II American political scene. All presidents on today find themselves in a church. I like that. There's at least some sort of recognition that they owe something outside themselves. That isn't the dominant outlook of our elites, not at all. But there are remnants of an older understanding that was once commonly ours in the West, that kings and rulers also rule and have power by the grace of God. There's the psalm ends actually with two reasons. One might call them simply a stick and a carrot. The stick, kiss the Son lest he be angry. And the carrot, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 introduce the Psalter, and they give expression to the outlook of the entire Scriptures. God commands both personal and collective obedience. We individually owe God our prayers. You know, in the chapter on worship, it was we worship as individuals and as families and as the church. And nations can go two different ways. They can go in their pride and make the laws to suit themselves collectively. And it's the laws that the elites want. They do have the power. Or they can go in a different direction and serve the Lord and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God's anointed. How long will God give a nation that ignores him? We don't know. The scriptures say, not forever. He is patient, but not forever. And so the church here is commanded finally to disciple the nations. Listen again to the Great Commission. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And here is the promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus reigns and has all authority, and he calls on all people everywhere, both individually and as their have place in tribes and nations and families as rulers to repent and to believe and to trust in him.